like to welcome you, Faith family. And if you're new, I just want to especially invite you here to Faith Church. It's great to have you. Also want to greet those of you connected through the internet. For the second week in a row, we had over 40 people connected to the live streaming feed on Sunday. So we're excited to be able to reach people. In fact, we checked the statistics. We had people from Latvia who were connecting with watching Aaron and Deb last week. So it's neat that we can do that. I was thinking about this morning. We often talk about the printing press being this great sort of technological invention that was invented to be able to print the Bible so people could get God's words in their hands because they wouldn't normally have it. You know, that was great, and God used it in a certain time. But today, you know what God seems to be using? The internet. He's using a lot of this neat technology to be able to get God's word in a place it normally wouldn't be. I mean, it's been so neat how God has blessed that here between live streaming and on-demand videos and podcasting and in the iBook store. People have been buying sermons and things like that. It's been really neat that God's word is being able to go forth from here in Spirit Lake, Iowa for the use of technology. So I'm just pretty pumped up about that. I hope you guys are too. It's neat that God's given us the chance to be part of that. Okay, this morning we are back into the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're in this series called John on Jesus. We're looking at what it means to have God in the flesh amongst us. And I want to just give you sort of an overview of this book. It's about time we did that. The Gospel of John, incidentally, divides itself roughly into four pieces. Has a very small intro and outro section. And just sort of the intro just sort of gets Jesus onto the scene, and the outro gets him off the scene. The main part of the book are these two large middle sections. One is called the Book of Signs, and the other is called the Book of Glory. In the Book of Signs, John sort of delves in deeply into seven miracles in the life of Jesus. And the Book of Glory really focuses on the last part of his life, his death, his resurrection, his death, burial, and his resurrection. So that's how the book roughly divides up. And up to this point, we have just finished the intro. If you remember, we looked at the first 18 verses, which really dealt with Jesus' relationship with God, who he is, and the big picture of things. And then we went into John the Baptist as Jesus just sort of comes onto the earth and who's the forerunner and how does everything get started. And this morning, we leave the introduction and we move into the first part of the Book of Signs. We're going to be looking at the first of Jesus' miracles and the first sign. Now, interestingly, just so I want you to know, John only gives seven of Jesus' miracles. If you were to look at all the Gospels, you'll find that there are 35 different total miracles recorded, but John only focuses on seven. And I began wondering, what is it about just these seven that John has limited himself to? There's a couple things you need to know. First of all, John likes the number seven. He really does. In fact, the Bible likes the number seven. I guess God likes the number seven. It has to do sort of with the number of completeness or fullness. For instance, there are seven of these miracles that John talks about. In John, the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements. When Jesus does creation, it's 7 days. Now, in fact, if you want to be really technical, if you follow the number of days that actually took from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to get it off the ground to when it starts, there are actually 7 days if you follow them in the Gospel of John, which I didn't follow that previously, but just to note that to you, this seven is a big number here. Now, number you were wondering, why not the number eight? Well, just be thankful it's not the number of eight, because then it would be an 8-day work week, and we probably wouldn't get an extra day on the weekend. So I'm thankful that God likes the number of seven, not the number eight. So first thing is, he focuses on seven because it's the number of completeness, and that seems to be the way he does things in this gospel. The second thing is that these are seven signs. This is very important to understand in the Gospel of John. There's a subtle difference between Jesus' miracles and his signs. Miracles are things that Jesus does that sort of proves his identity as God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Miracles are things that only God can do. Signs are sort of, they're miracles, but they're more than miracles. They're miracles that tell us something about the person and character of God in Jesus. Let me say that again. The signs, they're miracles, but they also tell us something about the person and character of God in Jesus. They're sort of like a window into what Jesus is, or what God is like through Jesus. And this is super important, because when it comes to understanding what these miracles or these signs are in the Gospel of John for, that is sort of like our hermeneutical guardrail. When we get done studying this miracle this morning, we will go, we'll look at it, and we'll say, okay, what does this tell us about God in Jesus? And that will guide us in doing this. All right, let's go ahead and start on the top here. And the first fill in the blank is the miracle. And by the way, it's a real simple outline this morning. We're just going to look at the miracle, and then we're going to look at the message of the miracle. So that's the second fill in the blank on the back of your outlines. Let's start right at the top here. The miracle. It begins, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Let's put ourselves into, so to speak, the context. Remember, as we've studied in previous weeks, this whole ministry of Jesus has just gotten off the ground. I mean, all the disciples are not even there yet. And, in fact, Jesus had to steal two of his disciples from his cousin to even get this thing off the ground. Remember we dealt with that last week? And everybody is still wearing their name tags. That's how new everything is. It's been less than a week, and this small group has been together. And they're on their way to this wedding at Cana in Galilee. Well, the name sounds biblical, Cana in Galilee. We've heard it for a million times, but I asked myself, what is the question? You know, what is this town like? There must be something significant about it. I did a little bit of research on it, and this is what I want to tell you about the town. Think small, think rural, think farming. Nobody goes to vacation in Cana of Galilee. The only reason you go there is because your relatives still live there. It's not like it's down in Okoboji. That's not Cana of Galilee. Name one of these small, tiny, like Iowa towns that has a post office and a police station in the same building. Somebody name one. Superior? This is sort of what Cana and Galilee is like. You know, everybody there is pretty much related. It's a small town. You're there because there's a farm in the family, and that's what you do. This is the picture of this place. You know what they do for excitement in this town? Camel tipping and watching the grass grow. Nobody has a social life in this place. This is what the place is like. And when everybody smiles, it's obvious they don't have a dentist in town. This is a picture of it. In fact, if you see, I put a picture here in your outlines of Cana and Galilee. And I went through some of my files, and this picture actually comes from the 1900s. And I could give you some pictures that are more recent, but I didn't want to. And here's the reason. The more recent pictures show Cana of Galilee sort of built up, more modern, more buildings. In 1900, it was closer to what it was like in the day of Jesus, isn't it? This is what it was like. What do you find there? Look at the picture. A well and essentially nothing. You cannot find a Walmart. I checked the picture. There's no Casey's with pizza. There's no YMCA, no social life. This is the kind of place it is. Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody lives there and they're going to have a wedding, is this wedding a big deal in this town? Yes, this is like the event of the year, or if there's multiple weddings, these are the events of the year. It is a big deal in this town where nothing happens. Now, what is a wedding like in the ancient world? You have to understand this to be able to get a good picture of what's going on here. First of all, in these ancient weddings, the honeymoon and the wedding were sort of rolled together into one burrito. What we do is we do the wedding, and then the couple, what do? They get away. They want to get away from the relatives and be alone. It's quite the opposite. They had the wedding. Actually, it was typically on a Wednesday. And all of your relatives from the bride's side and the groom's side, they came and they partied with you and stayed with you for the next entire week. So like a massive family get-together where all the relatives had a chance to intermingle and really build a relationship and really build a connection together. This was the big opportunity for that. Okay, another thing you need to know. In our day, when it comes to a wedding, who has to foot the bill? The bride's family, right. And I sometimes think that's sort of weird. I mean, the bride's family has to pay to get rid of her daughter? You know, what happens here in this culture, it was the groom's family who had to foot the bill. If you're going to take a wife, you had to pay for it, which probably was good because since these weddings were so big, I think it kept down the rate of divorce because you couldn't afford to get married a second time as a guy. Some of you are laughing, but there's some truth to that. You should laugh. Okay, now let's put these pieces together. This is going to be a once-in-a-lifetime massive celebration where people are going to come from all over the place to this little dinky town to celebrate the wedding. Do you think this groom is probably poor? Yes. Is he going to break his bank to do it? Yes. This is good stuff to understand the background. So that's what we need to know as we get into this miracle. Now let's look at the next piece of text here. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And I got thinking about this. Okay, I understand why Jesus was invited. We're going to see later, it seems like Mary has some kind of a catering role at this wedding, some kind of maybe a relative or something. But why do the disciples get invited to the wedding? Now, brides, I want you to think about this. Maybe some of you are going to have a wedding, and you've got it all planned out. You have the invitations out, and you have a specific number of people who are coming. Is that right? What would happen if another group of people showed up at the reception, and they were completely unplanned for? Would it stress you out? The ladies are going, the guys are going, I don't know. Yes, it would stress you out because they're not planned for. And by the way, nobody has cell phones. I'm talking to young people. You cannot text the groom and say, go buy some more bags of Doritos. It doesn't happen this way. This is the ancient world. Nobody knows the disciples are coming until they show up at this point. So why do the disciples come, and why do they get in the door? Now, I'm going to tell you here, I'm sort of reading between the lines here a little bit, so cut me some slack on this. I'm just trying to investigate this with my mind. But this is what I think. I think that Jesus was fun to hang around with. I think Jesus was the kind of person that people liked to have at a party. I think Jesus made people laugh. And I think what happens is the groom and the groom's family says, you know, if these are friends of Jesus, we can find room. Anybody who's a friend of Jesus is a friend of mine because I really like him. He's great at a party. I know I'm reading between the lines, but I think Jesus is fun to hang around with. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I began wondering, how many Pharisees do you think were invited to this wedding? What do those guys have a reputation as? I mean, they're stiffer than a starched shirt. These are the guys who are yelling at people because they've walked too far on the Sabbath. They can't drag a stick because they've been plowing on the Sabbath because the furrow in the ground from the stick being drug, you violated God's. These guys are no fun to hang out with. They're boring. They're stiff. They're life killers. They're party killers. That's what they are. I do not think these guys were invited to the wedding, and this is all supposition, but I think Jesus is there because he's fun to hang out with. In fact, look at the way Jesus was criticized. This comes from Luke chapter 7, 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. He's a glutton, and he's a drunkard, and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This can't be God. He supersized his value meal. God wouldn't eat that much fried food. I know it. God would be a health food nut. Isn't that what they're thinking? And look at this. He drinks. He drinks wine. Oh, no. God would never do that. God's much too serious. Is Jesus fun? Yes. I think he's fun to hang out with. In fact, in that day, you had people who said, you know, I am more religious and spiritual than the rest of you because I do not touch a drop of alcohol. And we're going to talk about alcohol in a little bit here because this passage deals with it. But Jesus here drinks, he drinks things that have alcohol in it. So if you say, I don't drink alcohol, and that makes you more spiritual than everybody else, you got a problem because you got to be more spiritual than Jesus. Incidentally, I don't drink, but we can talk about that one later. And look at this. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You realize the kind of people he's hanging out with. He's hanging out with people with problems, people with issues, and then he's hanging out with government employees. Oh, now he's crossed the line. Hanging out with a guy from the IRS. But this is Jesus. Isn't that cool? Here's my question for you. Your friends out there, not knowing anything about Jesus and what he was truly like, and not knowing anything about the Pharisees, if they were asked to describe you, would they describe you more like a Pharisee? Or would they describe you more like Jesus? I think that if we're honest, many of our friends would describe us more like the Pharisees. We're known for what we don't do. We're not known for the fact that they would like to have us over a party because, you know, it's so good and fun to hang out with us. We're known for like, no, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this. We're known for a list of don'ts. I mean, quite honestly, to the glory of God, a number of us need to repent and be more like Jesus. Do you understand what I mean? Like, be normal. And like, have fun. And be fun to be with. That's what Jesus was like. So repent of like being spiritual. But you understand? Jesus is a real person. He's not some kind of plastic person. Let me just be honest with you guys. When I go places, I do not like to tell people that I'm a pastor. Because you know what happens? As soon as that gets out of the bag, all of a sudden everybody starts acting different. Everything gets plastic. Oh, yes, Pastor. Oh, yes. I'm like, stop it. Will you just please swear? I know you do it when I'm not here. I'm not going to swear. Just be yourself. I'm a real person. You know, I think this is really important for reaching our culture. that we are real people that are fun to hang out with that are trying to be like Jesus. Let's continue here in the text. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay, why is this a problem when they run out of wine at the wedding feast? I'm going to give you two reasons here. One sort of obvious, one may not be so obvious for you. I'll take the one that's not so obvious first. Number one, bacteria. You didn't think you'd have that in your outline, did you? Bacteria. My son right now is on a mission trip overseas to Mongolia. And one of the things I told him, I said, when you are overseas, be so careful about drinking the water. And I've been on a number of mission trips, and I've ended up with dysentery and all kinds of issues because I drank the water, or I had my mouth open one too many times in the shower. That's all it takes. And because there's a lot of bacteria in water. And we take this for granted because we have a water filtration system, you know, in our communities. And then if you're like me, you have an additional water filter on your refrigerator to even make it taste better. Folks, I don't know if you realize this, but one of the number one reasons children die overseas is because of lack of clean water supply and the resulting dysentery that goes with it. So this is an issue in this community, in every community. It's bacteria in the water. And you start drinking the water, and what's going to happen? You're going to be hanging over a piece of porcelain by the end of the week. And imagine the wedding. Everybody's hanging over the porcelain because they've been drinking water instead of wine. That's the truth. Now, a number of you are saying, okay, so people should drink wine. And this is where I want to do some clarification for you. A lot of people don't realize that the ancient version of wine is different than the modern drinks of alcohol that we have. This is the way they did it in the ancient world. They let the grape juice ferment, which produced the alcohol in it, and then they mixed it with water. You can check these studies out. In fact, I want to just commend you in the small group worksheet this week. I did a long section, the digging deeper on alcohol in the Bible. So you can learn a lot more information than I'm going to be able to give you. If you need it, it's back in the information desk or go to the Christ to Our Culture website. And you can download it and read it. They often mixed it in a 3-to-1 ratio. In other words, 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Sometimes up to a 10-to-1 ratio. 10 parts water to 1 part wine to get rid of the bacteria. And one of the scholars I was reading this week says it would take 22 glasses of wine in the ancient world to equal the same amount of alcohol as 2 modern-day martinis. So what do you need to know about that? Long before you're drunk, your bladder was telling you to step away. That's the way it really was in the ancient world. And by the way, the Bible is very clear. It condemns strong drink. It condemns drunkenness. Very clear on that. And in fact, it says be filled with the Spirit. And don't be controlled by wine. It talks about, I think it's in Ephesians here. But this is what you have in the kind of wine in the ancient world. In fact, it's interestingly, look at the 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Here you have Timothy. He's one of these guys. I'm not going to touch alcohol at all. Keep it out of my life. And what does he have? Stomach issues. Why? The bacteria. And what does Paul say to him? No longer drink only water. This is the only water guy here. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He doesn't say, you know, go get, and make sure you eat the worm. No, use a little wine. All right. Number two, what's another reason that it's a problem other than the fact of bacteria? This is the obvious one. It's a wedding. Brides, what's the worst thing that can happen? Something goes wrong at your wedding. This is the day you've dreamed of. This is the day you've planned for. and all of a sudden everybody runs out of beverages, and it's supposed to last a week, that would totally ruin the wedding for you. It's supposed to be the happiest day of your life. Now it would be stained by that memory. Everything you need to understand is this culture is different than our culture. You look at anthropologists talk about the ancient Oriental culture, you have to realize it's an honor-shame culture. And maybe you can just go through your mental catalogs of sort of the Oriental idea of shaming the family. This is an Oriental-type culture. And that shaming the family is a big deal in that day. Now, by the way, we're not in an honor and shame culture. I'll give you an idea. It was a week ago. I like to work out at the gym, and I know most of the people that are over the lunch hour, and I go there, and I usually have my shorts and my T-shirt and my sneakers and all that stuff and work out pretty hard, and you doing the deadlifts and all that kind of stuff and the squats. Well, you know what happened? I forgot my sneakers and my socks. I had my shorts, had my shirt, but all I had to wear for footwear was this. So I'm left with some options. Do I say, oh, I couldn't do this because to walk around in shorts and a t-shirt with black socks and dress shoes is like shameful? And now you guys know me, I'm like, I really don't care. So I'm sitting here exercising, dressed in this stuff for footwear. And everybody in the place is laughing at me. It doesn't really bug me because we're not in an honor and shame culture. In this culture, it would be serious stuff. Let me give you an idea of how serious it is. There are historical accounts of when supplies or food has run out at a wedding in this time that actually the groom's family gets sued by the bride's family. That's how serious it is. And when you go to get like a job afterwards and your public reputation, it is ruined if you couldn't provide adequately for this celebration. So this is a big deal. So Mary turns and she goes to Jesus. She says, hey, they're out of wine. Another question came to mind. Why does she go to Jesus? I mean, isn't she married to Joseph? Why doesn't she go to Joseph? Well, here's a little bit of the background. It seems, and we're going to talk more about this next week, Jesus has brothers and sisters, younger kids, and as you know that Jesus was from the Immaculate Conception from the Holy Spirit, but apparently Joseph and Mary had other kids. And somewhere along the lines, we don't know what happened. Apparently, Joseph passed off the scene. That wasn't because he went out golfing forever. No, apparently he died. I want you to realize this. In this culture, if your father dies, who is the one who then takes on the responsibility for providing for the family? The oldest son. So who took over the family carpentry business to provide for his younger brothers and sisters and to provide for his mother? Jesus! You wonder why ministry didn't kick off to age 30. What was he doing? Providing for his mother and his younger brothers and sisters. You know, by the time age 30 comes around, they're old enough to, like, participate in the family carpentry business. He's old enough to be able to go out on his own. But I think the reason she goes to Jesus is because she's accustomed to going to Jesus with the problems that go on in a family. Because Jesus is functioning in Joseph's role to some degree. Because Joseph is off the scene. I know there's others of you are wondering, well, she probably just expected a miracle, didn't she? No, I guarantee you she did not expect a miracle. You know why I can say that? Look at verse 11 here. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Has Jesus been doing miracles prior to this point? No. You can understand this. Let me give you an example here. There are some apocryphal books out there that talk about the childhood of Jesus. And they talk about things like that Jesus made clay birds on the playground in junior high, and then he clapped his hands and they turned to real live birds and flew away. And then you hear people say, well, why aren't these other gospels included in our Bible? You know why? Because they're not true. Who's behind them? Satan. The first miracle he does, the first time he begins to display his fact that he is God, and he just pulls back the curtain of his humanity a little bit and let his divinity shine through, is this moment right here. Mary does not expect Jesus to do a miracle. She expects him to go whip out his wallet. That's what she expects. Hey, we're out of wine. This is a serious deal for these guys. I've gone to you before. You've helped. You need to do something. That's what she is thinking. Okay. Now he has this interesting response, which a lot of commentators spill a lot of ink over. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Let me help you with this. When you hear the term woman, it sort of sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? Why doesn't he just call her mother? Here's what's going on. He's actually creating distance between her and himself. That's true. That's why he calls her woman. But in the Greek, it is not disrespectful. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross and he addresses his mother, this is the exact same Greek word he uses to address her. It is not disrespectful, but it is creating a little bit of distance. And what he says here, you know, I've sort of completed my job in taking care of you. I'm now not necessarily about my mother's business. I'm now focusing on my heavenly Father's business. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. If you study the Gospel of John, which I've been doing, he uses this term again and again. The hour that he's talking about is his death, his crucifixion, and his burial. It's talking about that hour. That is the code name for that. Now, he's focused on what's happening down the road, not focused on taking care of his mother now. Now, here is where it gets interesting. He creates this distance from her, but then what does she say? After this distance is created, she says to the servants, well, do whatever he tells you to. There's a piece of tension here. He creates distance, not a bad distance, but a distance. But then she says, he'll take care of it. Servants do whatever he says. What does Mary know? She doesn't know a miracle is coming, but she knows this. Jesus cares. He cares about real people with real problems. In ordinary issues of life, she has learned that by being around him for 30 years. He will still do something. She knows his character. Now, this is very important. We started out, and we started the Gospel of John looking at the first 18 verses. We talked about Jesus' relationship with God, and it was huge. It was big. You remember? But now, all of a sudden, here we are, the same Jesus in a dinky rural town with a little unnamed young couple who was running out of wine at their wedding. And what does Jesus like? He cares about them. He cares about their ordinary and very real to them needs. I love this. Do you ever think that something is too big to talk to Jesus about in your life? You know, my cost of health care goes up. Why pray about that? You know, Jesus has got a lot more important things to do. The car's in the shop, you know. That's going to cost a lot. Why pray about that? Jesus has got a lot more important things to do. The same God who created all of creation cares about ordinary people. You and me. This is so cool. I love this. Now let's look at what happens here and transpires. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, well, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I wonder what one of these water jars looks like. I found some in my file. See the picture of that one there? That's big, isn't it? Okay, who's a pretty big stud around here? Coach, he's a big guy. Anybody think they want to try to pick that up? Fill it with 20 to 30 gallons of water, then try to pick it up. You're not going to go anyplace. These are big water jars. In fact, it says that these are for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what are the Jewish rites of purification? In that culture, there is the whole idea of washing and ceremonial washing you find in the Old Testament, but the Jews in that day had added so much more to it. I mean, they obviously had to wash the cups. They had to wash the bowls. We're not talking just clean. We're talking ceremonially clean. They had to wash their hands. The water had to run down. This is actually the way it was done. Had to run down from their elbow to their hands. And they had to run it the other way from their hands and had to drip off their elbow. And they didn't just wash before they ate. Believe it or not, they even had to wash their hands ceremonially between courses. I mean, this is a huge issue here. In fact, to give you an idea, this is not just something I'm making up. If you look over in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, what does it say about the religious leaders here? The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So that's what these have to do with. Jesus asked the servants to fill it up with water, and presto, instantly it's transformed into wine. Now, I think this is the next thing we need to know about this. If you look at it, there is really some specific things here. It's essentially this: the quantity and the quality of the wine are noted. How much wine does he make? About 180 gallons. I'm thinking, after the wedding feast is over, the groom bottles the rest of it and sells it on eBay. I mean, this is a baptistry, is what it is. A baptistry full of wine. It's huge, great quantity. Not only that, but we're supposed to note the quality of the wine. It doesn't mean alcoholic content. That's not what it's talking necessarily about here. It's talking about the quality. This is really good stuff. Not second-rate stuff, not cheap stuff, not the kind of stuff you buy when you only have $5. I mean, this is the kind of stuff the really aged good stuff. Now, what does it say here? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, what does this miracle cause the disciples to do? Believe that he is the Christ. It's the first time he manifests his glory. But we learned at the beginning here, these miracles are not just miracles. John calls them signs, right? They don't just tell us that Jesus is God. They give us a window into Jesus Christ in his person and his character as God. So what does this miracle tell us about God in Jesus, or Jesus as God? This is the next piece here, the message. Let's look at this. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little bit of ancient rhetoric. You probably won't hear this many places, but I'll give it to you. In the beginning of a lot of these New Testament letters, there is one or two verses that are, so to speak, a summary statement of an outline going forward. And then at the end of a lot of New Testament letters is a summary statement of application. The application is John 20:31. This has been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, believe in his name. That's the application. But the outline in the beginning, part of it here is in verse 17. That the law came through Moses, but what will you find? Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This is what we need to understand. Through Jesus, we see God's grace. Mary was confident that she would see some kind of form of grace, of God's grace from Jesus Christ, because she knew he cared about people in their time of need. So he is the creator of the universe, but he's also somebody who cares about ordinary people in a little ordinary rural town who have a real ordinary problem. They're out of wine. This is the kind of span that we have of Jesus here. The disciples, they get a window into God's character in Jesus. He cares. God's grace is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is the funnel through which God's grace flows into people in this world. Let me give you an idea here. Just struck me this week. Matthew chapter 8. Remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat, and the storm is crazy, and they're thinking they're going to perish. And they go and wake Jesus up, and they say, do something. In my mind, I'm thinking that some of those guys are thinking back to this wedding. Here were these regular, ordinary people who had a problem. They ran out of wine, and God's grace flowed to them through Jesus in their time of need. Matthew chapter 8, I think it's the same thing. Jesus, I know you care. Will your grace flow to us in our time of need? We can't swim. And do they find it? Yes, they do. So Jesus is the great, is the funnel through which God's grace flows into this world, and he cares about ordinary people with ordinary problems. So, here's the key thing. In Jesus, I find God's grace. This morning, how many of you are in need of God's grace to be poured into your life? I talked to a number of folks this week whose marriage is on the rocks. I've talked to folks who are struggling financially. I've talked to folks who have got family struggles this week. They're saying, God, I need your grace. Where do you go to find it? Jesus. So many times what we do is we say, God, I need your grace. You know, we need to be more specific. How does God's grace flow to us at this time? Through Jesus Christ. He is the funnel through which God's grace flows. This week, as you call out to God and you ask him for grace, call out to Jesus and recognize that he is the funnel through which God's grace flows into our lives today. So I'm going to close. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to close and we're going to pray to Jesus. It's okay to pray to Jesus. It's okay to call to Jesus. He is God. In fact, he is the one through which God has given us. We're supposed to pray in who? Jesus' name. Because it's all about Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with being specific. Jesus, I come before you. And we pray in your name. We know the only way to approach God the Father is in your name. You are the bridge between God and man. You are Jacob's ladder that we saw last week. You are the connection between heaven and earth. And not only are you the connection, but you are the funnel through which God pours grace into our lives. We think about the disciples. They knew that when they came to you, they would find grace in their time of need. And Lord, I pray for the people who need grace this morning. And in one way, that's all of us. But some of us really need it. I pray for the people who are struggling in their marriages, the people who are struggling financially. We call out to you directly, Jesus, asking that you would flow your grace into our lives today. Where do we find grace? We know it is in you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.